All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles, turn to Galatians chapter 5. Excuse me, Galatians chapter 5. This will be an expository series on the epistle to the Galatians. This will be part 22, and Lord willing, we'll be covering Galatians chapter 5, verses 7 through 18. While you're turning, now that we've been through several chapters of this epistle to the Galatians, several things should be apparent or clear at this point. Number one, the issue regarding the Judaizers and their corruption of the new covenant with their attempts to require added components of the Mosaic covenant under the new covenant was obviously a huge issue in the first century AD. So much so that not only did the Apostle Paul pretty much devote this entire epistle to it, but he also devoted some of his epistles to the Romans, Corinthians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Hebrews, if in fact Paul authored Hebrews, to this very same issue. And that this was such an issue at the time only stands to reason. I mean, after all, Paul and those to whom he wrote his epistles lived during what you could call the intercovenantal period, that 40-year period between Christ's resurrection in 70 AD and the destruction of the Old Covenant Temple, which culminated the Old Covenant being completely done away with. No more sacrifice, no more temple, no more sacrifices, no more Old Covenant as it was inaugurated to be carried out. And so they lived during that time. It was a tumultuous time. It had to have been a difficult time, especially for the Judahites, because they had known nothing but the Old Covenant until then. And all of a sudden, Paul and Peter and some of these others come along and they say, "Hey, we're no longer under that Old Covenant, and it's going to be completely done away here in very short order." And so it was a big issue at that time. And if only it had completely died with that generation of Christians, but that's obviously not the case, because there's plenty of Judaizers to one extent or another today as well. Secondly, Paul is relentless. Again, another thing that we should already have gleaned from these chapters as we've already gone through them. Secondly, Paul is relentless in his exposing unscriptural error, attacking the problem in every conceivable fashion here in the book of Galatians and the others as well. And that thirdly, that he obviously loved the Galatian Christians so much that he wasn't giving up on them. That is, at least not until they gave him no other choice but to give up on them. Which then brings us back to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 7, where he says, "You did run well, my brethren in Christ, you did run well, you'd done so well for so long. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth?" Which is just another attempt by Paul to wake them up to the fact that they have been sold a bill of goods by false gospel charlatans regarding the truth of the new covenant gospel, contrasted with the heretical teaching of the Judaizers. Continuing, verses 8 and 9. This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. It doesn't come from God. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Now turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where we find this very same statement used by Paul there as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And let's begin reading with verse 6. Or excuse me, let's read verses 8 and 9. No, excuse me, verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 6 through 8. It says, your glorying is not good. Know you not, here it is, know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul is here specifically referring to a fornicator in their assembly that at the very least needed to be disfellowshipped or excommunicated. The same would be true for the Judaizers. Paul depicts in Galatians 2:4 as false brethren who had snuck into their assemblies to spy out their liberty and in turn put the Christians back in bondage to the old covenant and or components unique to it. Now, I wanted to go here for another reason. Before leaving 1 Corinthians 5, don't overlook its added testimony against the continuation of the feast days, at least as New Covenant required. Once again, I have no issue with commemorating the events that initiated the feast under the Mosaic Covenant. They're part of our Israelite history. Phenomenal events by the hand and power of God that we should certainly recognize and remember and commemorate. I have no problem, therefore, with conferences or fellowship meetings on those dates that would commemorate those events, provided they're not compulsory under the New Covenant. Our New Covenant Passover lamb is, of course, Jesus the Christ, the once and for all Passover lamb. And if the principal component of the Old Covenant Passover, the lamb, that's the principal component that had to be sacrificed, its blood put over the lentils and doorposts so that the death angel, Yahweh, would pass over them and leave them protected, their firstborn protected. Now again, if the principal component of the Old Covenant Passover, the Lamb, has been superseded and made obsolete by our New Covenant Passover Lamb, then you can bet all of the lesser components of the Mosaic Covenant Passover have also been made obsolete as well, including the requirement to remove the leaven, the literal leaven, from our homes, which is merely or was merely typology for personal or corporate sins in the body of Christ, as demonstrated here in 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5:8 is one of the favorite proof texts of today's feast keepers. After all, Paul charges the Corinthian Christians to celebrate the feast. But which feast? The Old Covenant Feast of Passover or the New Covenant Passover Feast? Obviously not the Old Covenant Feast of Passover. In addition to the fact that the Old Covenant and its feast were nailed to the cross per Colossians 2:14 through 17, you cannot celebrate the Old Covenant Passover without, among a number of other unique requirements, without also sacrificing a literal one-year-old lamb for your atonement every single year. Which, of course, would be a rejection of Christ as our once and for all Passover lamb. And thus, to do so under the New Covenant an abomination to God. No, the Corinthian Christians were instructed to keep the New Covenant Passover. And how do we celebrate the Passover, that is Christ, today under the New Covenant? Not just one day, or 1 week of the year, but every single day of every year, when every morning, Luke 9:23, we take up the cross, and Galatians 2:20, die to ourselves, crucify ourselves, to live for Him. When we renew our blood covering with Him, not one day, not 1 week out of the year, but every day of the year, first attained, our blood, when we renew our blood covering with Him, first attained when in faith and repentance we were immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, when we buried the dead man to be raised to walk, that's going to come into play here in a little bit, when we were raised to walk every day a new life in Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but I keep and celebrate our new covenant Passover lamb every single day. And if you're not doing the same, you're not even close to realizing or experiencing the new covenant to its fullest extent. You're missing out. Because that can only occur when you're daily celebrating our Passover lamb. We're to take up the cross daily. The cross that our Passover lamb was sacrificed on, and follow after Him. Galatians, back to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 10. Galatians 5 and verse 10, I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment whosoever he be. Let me read it to you from the New American Standard, a little bit clearer. He says, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view, but that the one who is disturbing you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. He says, I have confidence in you. You know, trust can go a long way in deterring defection and or in restoring someone back to the truth. Paul employs the same Greek word in 2 Corinthians 3, where he reminds the Corinthian Christians of the confidence he had in them to do what was necessary with the leaven, the fornicator, in their midst back in 1 Corinthians 5. That's what 2 Corinthians 3, at least the first part of that, is all about. It's referring back to his confidence in them regarding what we just read about in 1 Corinthians 5, the fornicator in their midst. That is, that he needed to be at the very least excommunicated. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, where we find the same Greek word, again translated confidence. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, he says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you. I'd ask you to pray for me for the same thing, that it would, that I'm going to preach it. I want it to have free course. I want it to have its way in the hearts and the minds of those that are hearing the word or reading the word as it's preached and written to them. That aside, again, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. Verse 4. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, or regarding you, that you both do and will do the things which we command you. And then in Philippians 1:20, again looking at the word confidence, in Philemon 1, verses 20 and 21, Paul writes, he says, yes, brother, writing to Philemon regarding Onesimus, he says, yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ, having confidence in your obedience. I write to you since I know that you will do even more than what I say. Great confidence in his brother Onesimus, Philemon. Now, parents, I wanted to deal with this confidence issue, this trust issue, especially for parents. There's a great lesson here for you regarding your children. Instill your confidence, your trust, and expectations in your children. And they'll do their best, especially if you do it when they're young and continue to do it, and they'll do their best to fulfill your confidence in them. Just as they are just as likely to live out your distrust or low expectations of them. Either way, they will likely fulfill your expectations of them. As just a small example, Linda and I determined to never tell our children they were bad. You're a bad boy. You're a bad girl. Now, I hear parents doing it, and I cringe when I hear them doing it. Yeah, guess what's going to happen? You start telling them that. You start filling their hearts and their minds with the fact that they're a bad boy or a bad girl. Instead, we would point out that what they did was bad when such was required. But tell your child he's good, and he's likely to be good. He's not going to be perfect. But tell him he's bad, and he'll invariably be bad, or she'll be bad. All right, back to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 11. Galatians 5, verse 11. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. Not real clear. New American Standard. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. Now, even in the New American Standard, that's a bit difficult to understand. That is, at least without being privy to what the Galatians were privy to, without being privy to a little bit more of the backdrop, if you will, regarding what's behind Paul's statement. And I'm not sure I've got it correct. So if you think you've got a better take on this verse, let me know. Here's my take. Whether disingenuously or simply mistaken, because of Paul having had Timothy circumcised, I suspect that some of the Judaizers were claiming Paul taught the same uncircumcision as they did. That is, as a requirement for justification under the new covenant. And that Paul is informing the Galatian Christians, if this were true, then others of the Judaizers who know better wouldn't be persecuting me for what I am teaching. And there would therefore be no stumbling block to the gospel, as Paul had condemned throughout this epistle. Now, granted, that's speculation on my part, but we're left to speculate to this verse's meaning to one degree or another, unless there's something that I'm completely missing, and if there is, let me know. All right, continuing, verse 12. I would they were even cut off which trouble you. New American Standard has it this way. I would that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. Probably referring to castration being the subject under discussion. Whoa! I think they've got Paul's dander up on this. That is, the Judaizers. If for no other reason, then to stress, to underscore that to the Galatians what a serious, serious matter this is. And therefore, one that we need to get right as well regarding those who would bind us again to the Mosaic Covenant or different components added with the added Mosaic Covenant. Continuing, verses 13 and 14. For brethren, we have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, we already addressed these two verses in one of the previous messages, but there's more. Under the new covenant, praise God, we've been called to liberty. But not only us, but the entire creation. That is, at least, when, as sons of God, we're obedient, or when the sons of God, whoever they are obedient to their king. I mean, the calling is there, but the fulfillment of it isn't until the sons of God are obedient to their king. We're going to go to Romans chapter 8 where that's verified, what I just said. But let's start off in Isaiah chapter 24. Isaiah chapter 24 and verses 4 through 6. Isaiah 24, beginning with verse 4. It says, "The earth mourneth," the creation, "the earth mourneth and fadeth away, the world languisheth and fadeth away. The haughty people of the earth do languish. The earth is defiled." New American Standard says polluted. You know, we've got lots of people who are concerned about the pollution of the world. Well, they have, the sons of Gaia, for example, they don't have the answers. They'll never have the answers. They've got to go back to the creator of the creation to find the answers to the all of the world's pollution. And there's many different types of pollution. Back again to verse 5. He says, "The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have trespassed against the laws, changed the ordinances, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left." Now, what's the cause of the earth's languishing or pollution? Verse 5. "The earth is also defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinances, broke the everlasting covenant. Consequently, for the earth to be set free or at liberty, the sons of God must repent and turn back to God and His law as the standard for society." If it's breaking the laws of God that put the creation or the earth in such a state that it's languishing, then only the reverse can change course. Of course. Now, with that, turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and beginning with verses 1 and 2. 1 and 2, and then we're going to jump over to verses 14 and 15. Verses 1 and 2. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in the Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in the Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." Now jump over to verses 14 and 15. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby you cry out, Abba, or by where we cry, Abba, Father." Now don't forget, we've talked about this before, but don't forget, for Romans 9, 3 and 4, just one chapter over, the adoption belongs, according to Romans 9, 3 and 4, the adoption belongs to Israel, to Israel, she who rules with El, Elohim's new covenant bride and queen, that is, the redeemed remnant of Israel remarried to Yahweh. Consequently, the sons and or children of God in this passage is referring to redeemed Israel, to them to whom belongeth the adoption of as sons. Now continuing, verses 16 through 21. "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation," creature, it says in New American Standard, creation is the better translation, "for the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. There you have it. Now look at verse 19 again. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. The Greek word translated manifestation is one and the same as, and I didn't know this until I looked it up for this message, but it's one and the same as translated revelation in Revelations 1:1. The revelation, the manifestation, puts a different meaning to this, doesn't it? The manifestation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which shortly come to pass. And I want you to think about, using the word manifestation, the manifestation of Jesus Christ and all that comes with that. It's not just, oh, there's Jesus. There's a lot more, isn't there? As king of his kingdom, of king over his laws, over society. Back to the revelation or manifestation of the sons of God. So, they just show up and declare, we're the sons of God, and the earth or creation is set at liberty? That's not how it works. Or God is a liar. There's obviously something more to manifestation than just showing up. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 now. And look at verses 17 through 20. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. There is therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature or creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Talking about being born again, of course. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Now that's more than just forgiveness. Reconciliation, there's much more than just forgiveness. Let's not limit this to forgiveness. That is the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imposing their trespasses against them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ the King, for the Christ and his kingdom, for Christ and his laws. And how is that principally accomplished? Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And verses 3 through 6, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity with every thought to the obedience, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. And how is that accomplished? Well, principally, by replacing man's law codes with God's law code. All of these passages are about biblical dominion. The manifestation of the sons of God is tantamount to taking dominion on behalf of our King. And how is that accomplished? By seeking, advancing his kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. Per Matthew 6, 10 and 33. Which in turn requires making his the King's law, the law of the land, here on earth, as it is in heaven. There's nowhere in heaven I mean, think about this. There is nowhere in heaven where Yahweh isn't sovereign and His morality isn't supreme. His morality as reflected here on earth in His perfect law of liberty. Here on earth, it requires us making the King's law the law of the land, here on earth as it is in heaven. I think we've got some work to do before either we ourselves or His creation, wherever His sons are residing, are going to experience the full extent of liberty as Yahweh intends it, and as can only be realized individually in Christ via His imputed righteousness, and collectively or societally via His perfect law of liberty, that is the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and judgments, that is via His applied righteousness. And note, it's a joint effort between the King and His Queen. Now presently, because of horrific eschatology and some other religious self-defeating theology, the bulk of today's alleged Christians are either looking to be raptured out of this mess, a mess they're primarily responsible for, and or they're looking for Christ to return and clean up their mess. Like some irresponsible teenager who expects his parents to clean up his messy, chaotic room. You know, from time to time I've heard the retort, well, if this is the kingdom, if it's already in existence and this is the kingdom, who wants it? The appalling state of the kingdom today here on earth isn't the king's fault, people, but rather that of his subjects, who among other things consider biblical dominion as polishing brass on a sinking ship. The ship's sinking, folks, because the crew hasn't been doing anything but polishing the brass. And the truth be known, the crew is even in mutiny against their captain, punching holes in the ship's hull with their suicidal doctrines, including their dominion evasion via their escapism theology, juxtaposed with what should be their manifestation, dominionization of creation on behalf of their reigning king. All right, back to Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 and 14 again. For brethren, we have been called unto liberty. Only use not your liberty for an occasion of the flesh. Don't take advantage of what God's given you. Don't think I can get away with this, you know. Once saved, always saved, so I can do whatever I want. He says, for brethren, we have been called in liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an occasion for the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, at least as it pertains to your neighbor, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now note, the law is not annulled, but fulfilled as it pertains to each other in the second greatest commandment, thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. And in this instance, the law cannot be referring to Moses' law, but rather to God's law. That is, the two greatest commandments upon which hang the Ten Commandments, upon which hang their respective statutes that explain them and their judgments that enforce them as society's law. Verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Now, I don't know what it is about Christians, but many of them are intent on devouring each other. What might also be termed spiritual cannibalism. Seemingly oblivious to the fact that if you're devouring a fellow member in the body of Christ, you're devouring the body of Christ, and therefore devouring yourself as a member of the body of Christ. Instead, what should be akin to a relationship between a husband and his wife. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, 28 through 30 to begin. It says, "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord, the church, or ecclesia. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." And then jump down to verse 32. "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the ecclesia." Back in Galatians 5:15, the devouring each other begins with biting each other. Snippy, snappy, always biting at each other. Consequently, if we're gonna not consume each other, we've got to stop biting each other. Consequently, Proverbs 17:14, I'm going to read it to you from the New American Standard Bible. It says, "The beginning of strife is like letting out water. It's like the hole in the dike. So abandon the quarrel before it breaks out." If you start to get quarrelsome with someone, hey, whoop, 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 back off. Everybody back off. Let's take a breather. Back off. Start, because all this is going to do, this is going to break open the dam. And we're all going to be engulfed by the flood. That's going to follow it. All right, back to Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Now first, what exactly is the lust of the flesh? Or at least when put into action. Jump down to verses 19 through 21. "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, sedition, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revellings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." And sum those things up into one word, and what do you have? What do you have in one word? Lawlessness. Violations of God's moral law. Verse 16 again. "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Now, if the lust of the flesh, think about this, if the lust of the flesh are violations of Yahweh's law, and walking by the Spirit is what overcomes the lust of the flesh, do you think then that walking by the Spirit might just have something to do with observing the law? Back to Romans chapter 8. Verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." First, you can't walk by the Spirit without first living in the Spirit, or having the Spirit living in you. Romans verses 9 through 11. "But you are not in the verse 9. "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that Spirit of God dwell in you." You got to have that first. Truly walk by the Spirit. Now you can people who don't have yet the Spirit can still look at God's Word and still carry out some of what looks like they have the Spirit without even having it. But to truly walk by the Spirit, you first have to be indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Again, verse 9. "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you," same as the Spirit of Christ, "the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus," the Spirit of Christ, and the Spirit of him, God, "that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you." Do we have three different entities dwelling in us, or just one? Interesting passage, isn't it? But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwelt in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now, we're quickened. It says here in the New American Standard, it says, if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. We're quickened, or the word means made alive, born again, by His Spirit within us. And how do we receive the Holy Spirit? And how are we born anew or made a new creation? Once again, I've shared it in the past, they both occur in the very same fashion. Acts 2:38. Then Peter said, "Repent and be immersed, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit." And then 2 Corinthians 5:17 and Romans 6:3-4. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come." Romans 6:3-4. "Know you not that so many of us as were immersed into Christ," by which we become the new creation, "into Jesus Christ, were immersed into His death. Therefore we are buried with Him in immersion into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so should we walk in newness of life." To actually walk in the new life, we must first have new life. We must be in Christ. And to walk in the Spirit, same thing, we must have the Spirit. And to walk in the Spirit is to keep or observe Yahweh's moral law. You know, you think people just take it for granted. Well, yeah, I'm going to walk in Christ. But what does that mean? It means to observe Yahweh's law. Romans 8:1 again, it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in the Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Jump down to verse 4. "That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Jump over to verse 7. "And because the carnal mind is at enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." And then we find in Romans 7, one chapter back, in verses 12 and 14, "Wherefore the law is holy, the commandment holy, and just and good." Verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual." Thus, you can be neither holy, just, good, or spiritual without walking by the Spirit, which amounts to walking according to God's law. If you're not subject to the perfect law of liberty, the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and judgments, you're not walking by the Spirit, but are instead carnal. That's what it tells us. Which is then precisely what today's antinomian alleged Christians are. They're carnal humanists attired in some Christian-looking garb. Matthew 7, we've looked at it before, let's look at it again. Matthew chapter 7 and verses 20 and 21 through 23. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord." Don't miss that. There's a lot that says unto him, "Lord, Lord." "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not, and in thy name have cast out devils or demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them," verse 23, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity." New American Standard, much more accurate, "who practice anomia, lawlessness." Who practice lawlessness. To do the will of the Father is therefore to observe the law of the Father. Psalms 48, David says, "I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, the law is within my heart." Carried out with his hands and feet. Now, for additional evidence that walking by the Spirit is equivalent to keeping God's moral law, turn over to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36 is New Covenant prophecy. Ezekiel 36, verses 21 through 28, where we find this. He says, "Therefore will I save my flock." Whoops, that's not 36. 36, 21. But I have pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations whither they went. Wherefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord Yahweh, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations whither you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in the midst of them, and that the nations shall know that I am Yahweh, saith the Lord Yahweh, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, and gather you out of all the countries, and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart," so we're talking new covenant here, "a new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart of your flesh, and will give you a heart of flesh. Verse 27, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes." Note, the result of putting the spirit in us, is for the purpose of us walking, therefore, in his statutes. "And you shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers," at least initially, and be my people, and I will be your God. The very same promise in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33, where Yahweh promises to make a new covenant with both the house of Judah and the house of Israel, at least a remnant thereof, to whom he will be their God once again, and they shall be his people. Now, in conclusions, I want you to go back to Galatians chapter 5, and let's look at verses 16 through 18. Galatians chapter 5 now, excuse me, starting with verse 16. "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Walking in the Spirit is doing the will of the Father. Doing the will of the Father is keeping his commandments, statutes, and judgments as the law of the land. "For the flesh," verse 17, "for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But," verse 18, "but if ye be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law." By the law, but not under the law. To be led by and thereby walk by the Spirit is to live by the law, the perfect law of liberty, for Psalm 19, 7 through 11, etc., which is not the same in any fashion whatsoever as being under the law. The difference between the Mosaic covenant and the new or Christian covenant. It is not in any fashion the perfect law of liberty. Or let me go back to my previous statement: to be led by and thereby walk by the Spirit is to live by the law, the perfect law of liberty, which is not the same in any fashion whatsoever as being under the law. The enslaving law of bondage, that is, the fulfilled, and abolished Mosaic covenant. Two totally different laws, and under the new covenant, two opposing laws, as depicted by Paul, or in Paul's Galatians 4 allegory of the two women, the two covenants, at odds with each other. Today, under the new covenant, praise God, we're no longer under the law, unless you're allowing the Judaizers to put you there. But under the new covenant, praise God, we're no longer under the law, but rather under God's grace. God's grace, where he imputes us as individuals with his righteousness, whereby then we walk by his Spirit, in applied righteousness, by applying His law to ourselves individually, our families, eventually our communities, and Lord willing, even beyond that. Praise God. Praise God. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be under the law. But I do want to live by it. I want to live by that perfect law of liberty. And let me, in fact, let me use this as our closing. Psalms 19, I'll just read it as I get here. Psalm 19 in verses 7-11. Yeah, I don't want to be under the law, but I certainly want to live by this law. Verse 7, for the law of Yahweh, and we're talking, you can see here, he's going to be talking about the commandments, statutes, and judgments. For the law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Yeah, I want to live by that law. I want society to live by that law. I want my children and my grandchildren to live by that law. Why wouldn't we want that for our children, grandchildren, our posterity, for our communities? I mean, you want some motivation? That's where we want to go? Just look at what we've got around us as a result of rejecting that law, as it's always been when Israel or his people have rejected his law. They end up where we're at now, and it's only to get worse until we finally repent and say, God, we're coming back to you, to the perfect God, to his perfect will, to his perfect law. Let it be so. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, now and praise thee. Once again, as God, King, Judge, and Lawgiver, Creator, Sustainer, Sovereign over all, glory be unto you as the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end of all things, including ourselves and who designed for us to be here at this time. Father, what a privilege to be able to know and serve you and to be able to have the perspective that only you can give upon what's going on around us. What an exciting time we live in, therefore, that you chose us to be a part of this, to make a difference here and now. Because the days are evil, Lord. Let us make the most of our time in serving you, walking by the Spirit, keeping your law individually and teaching it to others that they might do so as well. In advancing your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. To you be the praise, the glory in all things in these things. Father, we magnify you, we praise you, we claim them once again. In Yeshua Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.